Good evening, everybody. Let's pray. Father, thank you for those who came out this evening to hear from you, not the words of a man, but the word of the Lord. Father, may it penetrate deeply into our souls, answer our questions, solve our problems, remind us of why we are here on the earth, to be those who glorify you by trusting you and not trusting anybody else, not trusting man, as you tell us in Psalm 41, which is good advice. Father, bless the word of God as it goes forth this evening, and may it strengthen and encourage and instruct us in the right way, your way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I've entitled the message this evening, Good Advice, Trust in the Lord, Not in Man. Psalm 41 is our main text, and we'll get there eventually. There's a number of passages in the Old Testament that derive their subject from Psalm 41. One of them is Micah chapter 7. We're going to start there. Turn to Micah 7, verse 1. Micah's describing the times that he lives in, which is the time just prior to the Assyrian captivity of Israel. And at that time, it is a culture and society that has degenerated and is very carnal, and each one is out for his own gain. And like in the end of human history, they're selling each other out. Everybody's taking bribes and looking out for number one. Micah 7:1. Woe is me, for I am like the fruit pickers and the grape gatherers. There is not a cluster of grapes to eat, or a first ripe fig which I crave. That is, the righteous have nothing to look forward to, because the whole society has gone down the tubes, and impending judgment will strip the blessing from the land. Although they'll be preserved, the righteous will be preserved, no matter what. It'll be a time of scarcity, and where you have to trust the Lord. You can't trust anybody else. So he says in verse 2, the godly person has perished from the land, and there's no upright person among men. All of them lie in wait for bloodshed. Each of them hunts the other with a net. Concerning evil, both hands do it well. You know, it's like the having the weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left hand in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, or 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And here it's evil. They're ambidextrous with evil. Both hands do it well. The prince, the politician, asks also the judge for a bribe. I'll do it for a little bribe. That is, commit injustice, overlook justice. And a great man speaks the desire of his soul. So they weave it together. That means they conspire against him. All kinds of conspiracies. The best of them is like a briar. The most upright like a thorn hedge. The day when you post a watchman, your punishment will come. Then their confusion will occur. Do not trust in a neighbor. Do not have confidence in a friend. From her who lies in your bosom, guard your lips. For son treats father contemptuously. Daughter rises up against her mother. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Man's enemies are the men of his own household. You may recognize that Jesus quoted this. Then he says in verse 7, but as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the Lord God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise. Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is a light for me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. That is, when I sin, I will accept his discipline until he pleads my case and executes justice for me. Jesus Christ is our advocate at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us in order to save us to the uttermost. But it says that he will bring me out to the light, and I will see his righteousness. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, where is the Lord your God? My eyes will look on her. At that time she will be trampled down like mire of the streets. It will be a day for building your walls. On that day will your boundary be extended. It will be a day when they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, from Egypt even to the Euphrates, even from sea to sea and mountain to mountain. You know, sea to sea is from sea to shining sea. I think that makes a direct reference to the United States of America and those who are believers, many of whom are of the 13th tribe, or the 10 lost tribes of Israel, Ephraim. So then he says that, verse 13, and the earth will become desolate because of her inhabitants on account of the fruit of their deeds. Shepherd your people with your scepter. That's a scepter of righteousness. The flock of your possession, which dwells by itself in the woodland, in the midst of a fruitful field. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. Those are the rich pasture lands. As in the days when you came out from the land of Egypt, I will show you miracles. Nations will see and be ashamed of all their might. They will put their hand on their mouth. Their ears will be deaf. They will lick the dust like a serpent, like reptiles of the earth. They will come trembling out of their fortresses. To the Lord our God they will come in dread. And they will be afraid before you. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham. He never forgets the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which you did swear to our forefathers from the days of old. And so, this is a time of great peril, even as is predicted for us by the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 3 and 1 Timothy 4. The Spirit speaks in no uncertain terms that in the last days, some notable ones will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and the doctrines of demons, or 2 Timothy 3, where he says that in the last days, perilous, dangerous times shall come. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure, and not lovers of God. Who's he talking about? Believers. Revelation chapter 3, 14 to 21 says that the final era of church history is Laodicean, lukewarm, where the people determine the course and policy of the church. It's all put up to a vote. Not the pastor who makes the policy because he follows the word of God and leaves off things that others don't, that others do because he's convinced it's not necessary and it's even counterproductive to do certain things or have certain things that the Bible does not dictate or command. And the people vote. Well, I think we should locate here. I think we should do this. We should build this Taj Mahal church where people come in and out in the middle of service. Somebody told me. They just walk in and out. There's no concentration. There's no quiet concentration. There's no focus upon Christ. Just fulfilling their obligation. Come to church. Have another donut. So, these are times where you really can't confide in people and you don't dare trust people. Because people and the souls of people are uncommitted. That is, to a spiritual growth and maturity, and bribable. That is, something, everything has a price. Everyone has their price. So, where are we at? Let's go to the psalm. Get the psalm there. If you have Psalm 41, get it ready. Jesus quotes this psalm, as you may recall, as we see what is said regarding Judas Iscariot, who was his close associate, who was a thief and a co-conspirator with the ruling council and sold him out or betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. He had his price, 30 pieces of silver. It's a dollar and a half. No, it isn't. Back then, it was probably a fairly large sum of money, but certainly not enough to incite the betrayal of Jesus Christ. So the scale of values was skewed, to say the least. And here David, who wrote this psalm, had the experience, similar experience, as Ahithophel and Hushai were David's counselor and friend. That is, Ahithophel was his counselor, and Hushai was David's friend, who betrayed David, who were bribed by Absalom, and conspired together to kill David when he was ousted from the kingdom. Psalm 41:1. For the choir director, a psalm of David. How blessed is he who considers the helpless. The Lord will deliver him in a day of trouble. What he's saying here is those who are needy, who recognize how needy they are blessed. Whereas those who are self-assured and self-reliant are assured of one thing. That is calamity, disaster, and self-destruction. Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his arm. Can't rely on man. It's not a suitable object for trust or reliance. Man isn't. He also considers others who are in need and helps them by pointing them to his source of strength, comfort, and provision. The only one who can help. The only one that can heal. The only one that can save. Verse 2, the Lord will protect him and keep him alive. And he shall be called blessed upon the earth, and do not give him over to the desire of his enemies. The Lord's deliverance and preservation does not belong to that one because he serves others with compassion. Rather, it is because he trusts in the Lord and waits patiently for him. The help he provides to others is the result or fruit that springs from the root of faith, that is trust or reliance in God, which comes and grows by hearing the word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Therefore, it is the word of the Lord that is alive, living and active. Therefore, it is the word that does the work. By gratitude, it does the work of gratitude in your heart. When you really see what God has done, gratitude springs up. And it is really the field where the seed of the word is planted, and it brings forth love. In the end, love for God. You can't love man unless you love God first. And if you don't know you're loved, you have nothing to give away. No love to give. So, God helps those who help themselves. Not God helps the helpless. He loves to pour his power into those who have none. In Isaiah 40:29, so that you might mount up on wings as an eagle. You might run when you need to and walk every day in victory. Trusting God. Receiving the victory of Christ. Reviewing the victory of Christ and receiving the victory of Christ. His preservation and deliverance, even in the most perilous, dangerous, difficult days. So, it's gratitude that occupies the believer with the person of Jesus Christ. It's gratitude. That's what grace is. On the human side, nothing more than gratitude. It's Eucharistos, which is the same root, which is the root of the word Eucharistos, which is thankfulness or gratitude. The attitude of gratitude should define our life every day. We should be grateful. Those who grumble and complain are not grateful. They think they deserve more than they have, instead of understanding and realizing and recognizing how much God's given. We have so much to be thankful for, to be grateful for. And God requires gratitude. That's all. And he doesn't get much gratitude because the grace man ceases to be around in times like these. Gratitude occupies the believer with the person of Jesus Christ, which glorifies God to the maximum. He fulfills God's will by being occupied with Christ. That is, who he is, what he's done, all that he's given us. And he's given us so much more than we realize. It takes us a lifetime of studying the Word just to scratch the surface and understand what he's done. And all eternity, that will be unfolded for us, I'm sure. That's why it'll be so wonderful to be in the presence of Jesus Christ at all times, because we'll get to know him. And that, like the Apostle Paul, should be our great aspiration. That I may know him. Philippians 3:10. And be conformed to his death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and present session. To be seated together with him. To know that I have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the full satisfaction for God's justice, not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. Just think how much he had to forgive you for. You say, well, I didn't really do that much. Well, then you don't understand that you're so wicked even now not to recognize what he's done, how much you've been forgiven for. You know, those who are forgiven much love much. Did you know that? And those who don't can't, because they think other people are worse than them, and God accepted them because they're especially good. No. There's none good. No, not one. There's not one righteous man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not.
You know that, don't you? There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that seek after God. They've altogether become worthless and unprofitable. The poison of snakes is under their tongue. Can't trust somebody like that, can you? Their feet are swift to shed blood. Mayhem and misery mark their ways. There's no thought, rarely a thought of God in their mind. And the way of peace they have not known. So, those who have gratitude glorify God to the maximum degree. They keep on receiving grace and understand or recognize and appreciate more and more what God has done for them. See, this automatically gives hands and feet to faith, hands that help and feet to bring good news. How precious are the feet of those that deliver good news. In Romans chapter 10, somewhere around verse 15 or 16. So, your good deeds, as opposed to God both willing and working inside of you for his own good pleasure, only exalts you, only exalts man. Whereas the work of faith, the labor of love, along with the patience or cheerful endurance of hope, glorifies God and causes those that he helps to give him glory, not man, but him. And so it says he'll be called blessed, this one who ends up serving others or helping others, who recognizes his own neediness and the neediness of others, and has true compassion, and is apathetic, not apathetic, is, that's the wrong word, who is identified with those who are needy. And so therefore he will be called blessed, but the Lord will receive glory. So we need to get this straight. Those who expect, listen to this carefully, those who expect thanks, recognition, or praise will not only be disappointed, but will end up despising the objects of their kindness. What good is that? You don't expect anything. If you operate in the will of God and respond to the urgent needs that people have, and you expect to be praised or to be thanked or to be repaid, you can forget it. Don't even do it, because it's going to turn into nothing good. So that's why our role model, who is Jesus Christ, we only have one, it's Jesus Christ. He did not entrust himself to men, nor did he seek glory, notoriety, or exaltation for himself. In Matthew 8:4, Jesus, when he healed the leper, said, see that you tell no one, but go, show yourself to the priest, and present the offering that Moses commanded according to the law for a testimony to them. Matthew 16:20, he warned his disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. That's after Peter made the great confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." He said, don't tell anyone that I'm the Christ. They have to decide for themselves by what they see and hear of him. Like Paul said, he said, I don't want you to think more of me than you see of me or hear from me. Not by somebody else's promotion or testimony. That's why I had to rebuke a Python girl who was following him around in Philippi and saying, these are the servants of the Most High God. And he had to cast a demon out of her, and it made everybody mad because they were making lots of money with this soothsayer. And Paul didn't want that testimony. Jesus doesn't want the testimony of Satan. if you are the Son of, since you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. Jump off the temple. Bow down and worship me. I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth. There's a bribe. No thank you. Get away from me. And he left. Quoted the scriptures perfectly. Drew the sword with both hands. Weapons of righteousness in both hands. And drove him away for a season. And so in Mark 8:30, he warned them to tell no one about him. You say, well, he did that so they would tell everyone, right? No, he wasn't using reverse psychology, sorry. He did not receive glory for himself. He was here to glorify God the Father, that's all. Just like us. That's why we're here. That's the main reason you're here. Did you forget that that's why you're here? Don't forget. Every time you open the Word of God, you'll see it. Because that's your purpose. And how do you do it? By trusting in Him and not trusting in man. You can't trust yourself, let alone someone else. In Luke 8:56, when He raised the little girl, it says her parents were amazed, but He instructed them to tell no one what had happened. How about that? He wanted God to receive all the glory. You know, they tried to make him king. And then a week later, cried out for his crucifixion. He didn't trust in man. He knows what's in man. The fickle nature of man. So, verse 3 of our psalm. The Lord will sustain him, this one, who trusts in him, who identifies with the needy, upon his sick bed, in his illness, you will restore him to health. See, your physical health is very important. And unless God grants it, you'll lack the well-being necessary to benefit others by word and deed. You know that, don't you? You don't feel like helping anybody. You just help yourself. Can't help yourself. And some of you know what I mean. When you're ill, you're not going to do much good. So you just go to the Lord and say, Lord, make me well again. And He might do it miraculously, as I've experienced recently. And it's a wonderful thing that He's done. And I'm so grateful. I am grateful. Thank you for your prayers. They really worked. They really connected, somehow. I don't understand what happened. All I know is I was really, really sick, and now I'm really, really well. And they didn't have to do anything to me. Imagine that. They were going to take all my parts out. They were going to take out all my organs. I like my gallbladder. I want it. I'm already a semicolon. I don't want to be a bag man. If you know what I mean. So, notice that you may indeed experience sickness, right? Mary Beth knows too. A lot of us do. Different things that we've never expected come upon us. But the beauty of it is that God will sustain us during a period of illness and will cause us to recover. You can't ascribe this to any doctor. This is the Lord's doing. Yes, it is. He may use doctors, but unless He gives them the skill and insight, you're going to be real sick and you're going to die. So no doctor or medicine has the power to make or keep you well unless God grants and sustains health. Though wisdom dictates a balanced diet and moderate exercise, once again, it's the health of the soul from the Word of God that sponsors and sustains health for the body and the bones. Verse 4. As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me. Heal my soul. That's what he says next. See, that's the important part. What is more important than the soul of a man? What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? What can he give in exchange for his soul? Make sure your soul is well. Most people, even believers, have atrophied souls because they crimp and pump their body and eat right, but they don't exercise themselves unto godliness, which has promise not only for this life, but for the one to come. Give more attention to the fitness of the soul than the fitness of the body, for soul fitness will manifest itself in moderation, as it is, in fact, a fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's called ekrutia, self-mastery or self-control. Be nourished up, not on health food as such, but on sound words, and exercise yourself unto godliness. 1 Timothy 4:6. Paul tells Timothy, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ, constantly nourished on the words of faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. 4:7 says, discipline yourselves, or exercise yourselves. Gymnazo, where we get the word gymnasium. Unto godliness. That is, being inwardly transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ by taking in His Word. That's your exercise, your daily regimen. For bodily exercise is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life, and also for the life to come. Verse 5, my enemies speak evil against me. They say, when will he die and his name perish? A believer's enemies may well be those closest to him who secretly wish and hope for his demise or death. They think like this, oh, I can't wait till he dies. My life will be so much better. And it won't be better, it'll be worse. So, we read it in Micah that his enemies will be close relatives. And even though, little do they know that their blessings are from association to this one blessed by the Lord. But whatever you do, don't tell them. Don't tell them this is how it works. Lest they look to you, or worse yet, hate you more, because you said such a thing, and hasten your departure, which the Lord may allow because you seek your own glory. You know, blessing by association? I did make the mistake once of saying that to my family members. Oh, we're so rich. I said, well, that's because I continued in the road now, and it's blessing by association. And I'm still poor, but I'm rich. I'm rich in faith. Verse 6. And when he comes to see me, he speaks falsehood. His heart gathers wickedness to itself. When he goes outside, he tells it. These are people, he's referring to people here, describing people that pretend to be friends, and they even visit with you. I just had a luncheon recently. It probably falls into this category. When they really don't want to see you, they just want to kind of do some reconnaissance and see how they can hurt you. And from their wicked desires, they spread malicious rumors regarding that one who hasn't done anything to them except love them and pray for them. And they like to see if they can get on the inside so they can really figure out what to do to hurt this person. Verse 7, all who hate me whisper together against me. They devise my hurt, saying, a wicked thing is poured out upon him. They're predicting that you are under punishment or under discipline from the Lord. Then it says that when he lies down, he will not rise up again. They're going to predict that you're going to die. And you're not going to die because the Lord's going to sustain you. The Lord's going to vindicate you. The Lord's going to deliver you and preserve your life. Verse 9, here's where we get into the subject of betrayal. Even my close friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. See, Judas Iscariot was such a one. What David's referring to here is Ahithophel, who was David's advisor and close friend, who defected from David to Absalom, who bribed him to do so, and who died in much the same way as Judas did. And you can read this quote, or Jesus' quotation of this psalm, Psalm 41:9, in Matthew 27:5. In 1 Chronicles 27:33, it says, and Ahithophel was counselor to the king, to David, and Hushai the Archite was the king's friend. These were two close advisors, a very close friend, who lifted up their heel against him. That is, betrayed him. A type and picture of Judas Iscariot, what Judas Iscariot would do in the future. Verse 10. But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up, that I may repay them. It means that I may see justice done. Vindicate me, establish me in righteousness as I commit my case and my cause to you. Foil their plans, give them their just deserts. Don't allow me, and I will resist the urge to take revenge. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. You're never to take vengeance. And you're never to judge anyone because you're not qualified for either one. Only the Lord is, because he knows everything perfectly, and you don't. You may think you do, but you don't. You're missing some important facts. In any given situation, you defer judgment until the Lord comes. And then he will be the one who exacts judgment and or rewards those who trust him and patiently wait for him and refuse to take their own revenge. Then he says in verse 11, by this I know that you're pleased with me because my enemy does not shout in triumph over me. What he's saying is you deliver the righteous for your name's sake, the just shall live. That means live on, live large, live long, and live securely, and live forever by faith. The just shall live by faith. It's used in all of those ways in the various, I think there's four times it's quoted in the scriptures. And it encompasses the full scope of salvation, all three phases of salvation: justification, sanctification, and glorification. And so, verse 12, as for me, you uphold me in my integrity, and you set me in your presence forever. What he's saying is what Paul said in Romans 8:32-39. You're for me, so who can be against me? You support me, like in Hebrews 13:5. I'll never leave you or forsake you. That means I'll never leave you in the lurch. You are for me. You've got my back and my front. You support me, provide everything that I need that pertains to life and godliness through your precious promises. and you even offer me your very own virtue that I might live in it and bless others by it. You fight my battles, defeat my enemies, solve my problems. You never leave me in the lurch. Because I trust you, you're pleased with me. That's the only reason God's pleased with anybody. That is, that apart from faith, it's impossible to please God. Then verse 13, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen. See, you are the blessed, Lord. That's what the psalmist is saying. He says, Lord, you're blessed above all others, the Lord Jesus Christ. Happier than any other person and blessed beyond all others because he loved God's righteousness and hated iniquity and did not receive glory or praise from men. Directed all of the glory to God and did all things for the glory of God. He says, you are the blessed Lord, the God of Israel, from whom all blessings flow. You always were and evermore shall be. It's hogwash that God's done with Israel because he can't be. He can't forget the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not to mention Joseph and Ephraim and David and the others in the faithful remnant of Israel, though it was very small, and in the church, there's a tiny one. Are you part of it? Am I? I hope so. I sure want to be. And if I need to, I'll repent and repent and repent again. Because these are no times to stand your ground, stick to your lie, to lie to yourself, tell yourself you're okay when you're not. Let the Word of God judge you. Let God catch you up short. Don't trust in people anymore. Trust in the Lord. Does that mean you can't believe what people tell you? Yeah, that's what it means. You can't. No matter who they are. Even if they're close relatives. You can't believe them. Because you don't know where they're coming from. You don't know what their secret agenda is. You don't know if they love you or hate you. Because there's a thin line between the two. Between love and hate. You know? Some people are judge, jury, and executioner of all others. And they think they're the standard of righteousness. And only God is. And we don't judge anyone. How can we? When we don't know the circumstances that one faces, the difficulty that they face, or the purpose of God in bringing suffering into their life. You say, well, that one's sick because they're being disciplined, I'm sure of it. Well, watch out, because if they are, God will take the discipline off them and put it on you, because you judged them. Judge not that you be not judged. To the measure that you measure, it'll be measured to you. You think that's not extant today? You don't think that principle is far-reaching? Whatsoever a man sows, judgment, and taking God's prerogative over man without God's omniscience is a travesty of justice, and you don't do it. Just bite your tongue off the next time you want to do it. Hey, we all do it. But we have to learn not to, because we've got to grow in the grace. That is, just be occupied with Christ through gratitude for what he's done for you. And don't worry about them. I have to worry about the church. And I have to tell you things that the Lord tells me to give to you because they're stern warnings and or reproof or rebuke or just instruction in the spiritual life. But that's fine. I do that gladly. But I don't judge anybody. Because I don't know your circumstances. I'd probably do way worse than you if I had your circumstances, and you'd do way worse than me if you had mine. And if we trust in the Lord, we'll be just fine. We'll have real wellness. And all of our endeavors in life, all that we attempt to do in our spiritual life, in occupation with the person of Christ, will turn out fine. And God will receive the glory. That's the reason that we're here. And so, I think the psalm is abundantly clear and is good advice for all of us that, especially in perilous times and in seasons like we're in now, in the Laodicean church, the lukewarm church, where money rules and people rule and members of churches rule by committee, they get all the things that they ask for, and in exchange for, it's a bribe, in exchange for their attendance and their support, monetary support. And I appreciate the people support this church, but if you don't want to, please don't, because God doesn't want what's yours. He wants you. He doesn't want some of what you have. He wants your whole heart. He wants you to follow him fully. That's what it says about the kings. And guess what? You're slated to be a king. He did not follow the wicked ways of his father, but was devoted wholly to the Lord. That's what he wants. And if he wants it, that's what he gets. That's what I'll give him. I'll give him whatever he wants, because I have nowhere else to go. He says to Peter, he says, why don't you go along with those who are offended at my word? And Peter says, Lord, where am I going to go? You're the only one that has the words of eternal life. Nobody else does. They have words about this life and false words. And they lie through their teeth. You can tell they're lying because their lips are moving. And all men are liars, I said in my haste. And let God be true and every man a liar. I was conceived in iniquity, and in sin my mother brought me forth. So, how are you going to trust in man when his nature is so negative, so tangled and tied and tethered to the earth, that he's only looking at what he can get for himself? People don't care about you. Even, honestly, even members of people's house, believers' households, they don't really care about them. They only care about themselves. They care about their feelings, their hurts, their desires, their wants, and not anybody else's. Well, I don't have any except the Lord. He's all those to me. He's my need, my desire, my want. That's what I want. I don't need anything else. I don't need to go anywhere. I don't need to do anything. I just need the Lord. And that's all you need, whether you realize it or not. You don't need to go on vacation. You just need the Lord. That's all. He'll make your stay here and your routine, your daily ins and outs, a vacation. As you rest in faith and enjoy his presence and stay occupied with the person of Christ and have the happiest life that is possible, way happier than going to Myrtle Beach, I assure you. He knows how to satisfy you. Nobody else and nothing else can satisfy you except him. He made you with a Christ-shaped vacuum in your soul that can only be filled by him. He's the only one that can fill you up. He's the only one that can fulfill you. He's the only one that can fill you full. See, in him dwelt the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form, and you are filled full in him. Fulfilled in him. And on that day when he says to you, well done, thou good and faithful. That means you were filled with faith. Faithful servant. And if you're filled with faith, that means you're filled with hope and you're filled with love too. That's the full assurance of faith, the full assurance of hope, and the full development of love. And you know what that does, don't you? It casts out and evicts all fear. So we're done for this evening. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the word. Thank you for the exhortation, the encouragement. the Word of God to strengthen us, to show us that we can't trust in untrustworthy objects, but we can trust in you, because every word that you speak is absolute truth or veracity. Your purpose never changes. You're immutable. And you've sworn by an oath and given us your promise, given us your word, that you will keep us and deliver us and preserve us to the very end.